Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 15? I'm sticking with Mark, and I know it's kind of the Sunday before Christmas. It should be a story about the birth of Christ, and it is. It will be, because the title of the message is King in a Cradle, and all the prophecies that deal with Christ coming is he will be a king. But because we've come to this place in our study throughout the weeks and months in Mark, it's a perfect time to look at Mark chapter 15, where this king is on a cross. How does that relate? King in a cradle, king in the cross? I don't think they expected that. Well, maybe some did, maybe some didn't, but the Lord constantly mentioned that that's what was going to happen. And I think by the offering of the wise men, I think somehow, whether they knew it or not, what they were doing was very prophetic. And so we're gonna look at that as we look at Mark chapter 15. Why don't you turn there? Because remember, we've gone through that trial with Jesus Christ. There was a trial before the Sanhedrin. It was a religious trial. And then the trial before Pilate. What was a political trial. Finally, Pilate gave in to the whim of the people. He was politically correct. He didn't want to lose his job, and a riot might be created, and he knew Jesus was innocent, but he had him scourged and crucified. And so that's where we're at here in verse 25. It said, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him," crucified Jesus, "and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now, let's pause there. This is where I'm going to take off, and we'll deal with the entire chapter tonight because it deals with Jesus' death and his burial. It deals with those two thieves on the cross. We'll look at that, and I'll point out there were seven sayings that Christ said from the cross, and we'll look at that. So tonight will be a good time to look at the end part of chapter 15 because we had gone last Sunday night up to verse 15 of chapter 15. We'll finish off the rest of the chapter tonight. But I want to look at these two verses that we mentioned. Now, the inscription here, it's not the totality of the inscription. We have to go to the other Gospels because all four Gospels mention this event. And you find that the full inscription is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Bible says that it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. You get that from the other Gospels. And so the Hebrew, obviously, the Jews would understand Hebrew. So that placard, now, well, let me back up just a bit. Because whenever a criminal would be found guilty and crucified, they would have a wooden placard that they would write out the criminal's charges, and they would nail that above the cross. So as you looked at that criminal dying for their sins, you could see what they had perpetrated or the crime that they had committed right above them. And what was Jesus' crime? Well, as Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Really prophetic, wasn't it? To me, that's prophetic. I don't know if Pilate understood what he was writing, because I think Pilate was just trying to get back at the Jewish leaders because they were really forcing his hand. He wanted to release Jesus, but they were going to create a riot. They were going to create a problem in Rome, and Pilate would have been deposed. And so he went along with them. So I think he's getting even in some way. Oh, really? Really? It goes against them that this one is claiming to be the King of the Jews. And he said his kingdom is not of this world. Okay, let me write that out in this inscription and hang it above him. And then they protest. They say, "Why did you write that? Don't write that. Write that he said that he's the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." So in one sense, I think he's trying to get even with the religious leaders there, the Sanhedrin. And then again, From God's perspective, it's prophetic because he is the King of the Jews. And it's written in all those languages, Hebrew, which is obviously the Jewish language, Latin, which is the political language, that would be for the politicians, and then the Greek, that's just the common people. They would understand that. So all those that pass by, they would see it in the language that they speak best. And really, the Lord is the Savior of the entire world. But you know, it looks like this king is dying. It looks like this prophecy is failing. Because when we will look at what the wise men, the magi, say, they say, "Where is born the King of the Jews?" So even they knew that. But now the king is on the cross. What's the deal? It looks like that prophecy is failing. Well, it's not just one prophecy, but in Zechariah 9:9, we actually mention this prophecy when Jesus made his triumphant entry on the donkey. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king," there it is, "your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Oh, is it that the king's just going to come right in to Jerusalem and then be killed? That's it? That's the extent of it? Then what's the big deal about that prophecy? Is he just a temporary king and then they kill him and then it's all over? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and his name will be called the Lord of righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." Really? But wait a minute, he's on the cross, he's dying on the cross. What about that? And what about Psalm 2? It says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Yes, yes, that is true, absolutely true. Some will look at that and go, "Well, that's kind of far-fetched, isn't it?" No, not at all. Sometimes pagans even understand this more than those who pride themselves in being spiritual or knowing God. That's really amazing, isn't it? Because the promise, it was a promise back when Jesus was born with the wise men, with the magi. You might want to look at Matthew chapter 2, because I want to look at these verses in the first 12 verses. And I want to note, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about the Magi. Who were they? Who were these wise men? And what was a star that led them? A lot of people have trouble with that, and they maybe just pass over it. They read it. They don't think much of it. I think there's a lot to understand by this. Because these Magi did worship in a pagan religion. Well, what's the deal with that? And they're the ones that came and gave these gifts to Jesus? What about God's people? Why didn't they do it? Well, that's the point. That's a real point. And that's what we'll look at. But if you're in Matthew chapter 2, notice this. Now, this is the birth. This is what we celebrate, what Christmas is all about, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, now remember, born of the Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem of Judea, or of Judah, Judea, Judah, same idea. "In the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Israel with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. And so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. What a lie that is. This guy was brutal. And we don't get it here, but we will see. You see it later, and you probably know the story. And having heard the king, they went on their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. I have to say, these magi, or these wise men who were not saved when they left the east, when they left the gifts and they left baby Jesus, they were saved. That they were following the Lord. It's just really a tremendous story here, what we're seeing. And the gifts that they give, I think they're very interesting. They seem to be appropriate, almost appropriate. Some seem to be out of sorts a little bit. Of course, gold. They said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And so the wise men know he's a king, and so gold. That's the gift for a king. Gold for a king? Yes. Yes, in fact, Solomon, what did he have? 666 talents of gold by weight? I mean, an astronomical amount. So gold is the gift for a king. Frankincense, oh, that gets a little bit off, but yeah, frankincense. That is what the high priest would put in the censer. The frankincense, and as you would put the coals from the altar in there, then the smoke would go up, and it would be the idea that the priest is offering incense to the Lord, prayers unto the Lord. And so, oh yes, that could fit too, because Jesus, yeah, he's king, but he's also a priest. Yes. But that last gift, myrrh, that's a gift for an undertaker. That's a gift for an embalmer. For a coroner. That's what you anoint a dead body with, myrrh. And so it seems unusual to give Mary and Joseph the gift of myrrh, almost indicating the death of this baby. That would be a horrible thing to give, wouldn't it? It would be like giving just a miniature coffin, you know, as a gift. You know, it seems so odd, but it's oh so right from what we just read in Mark chapter 15. But let's pause a little bit before we get back to Mark 15 and look at a couple things. The Magi. Who were these guys? Who were the Magi? And we know they gave three gifts, so sometimes we just have three guys that come, three of these wise men, but there could have been a lot more. They just had these gifts that they gave, maybe in abundance, but those were the gifts that they gave. And how did they know? How did they know about the king of the Jews? And what was this ancient GPS that got them to this baby in Bethlehem? What was this guidance system that got them there? You know, that's really unusual as well. You see, and why would God reveal this to pagans who are worshiping in a pagan land in the east and not worshiping properly? And why didn't he reveal it to his own leaders, his own people that he had given the covenant to, he'd given the promises to? You see, I believe when God reveals himself, and those he reveals himself to are unfaithful to that revelation, I believe God then goes outside of the religious system. He goes to the counterculture. You know, the Jesus movement was a counterculture revival. And this is why a lot of the old guard don't want to believe in it. Some even criticize it even to today. But I thank the Lord for, you know, the Jesus movement. And I know my friend Greg Laurie and just the multitudes that he's winning for the Lord in his Harvest Crusades. Thanks the Lord for this counterculture revival that took place. And you see, that seems to be what God is doing here. The Magi, who were they? Well, the Magi, one of the six tribes of the kingdom of the Medes. Remember the Medes and the Persians? Well, the Medes had their kingdom, the Persians had their kingdom. But one of these tribes, of the six tribes of the Medes, this one tribe was entrusted with the care of religion for them. Much like the Levites were entrusted with the things of God for Israel. Well, so were the Magi for the Medes. And they would oversee the arts in religion. And from that word, Magi, you'll get the word priest. So they were the priests of the arts and religion because they were very much fused together in that sense. And so you find that they had formed, the Magi formed a sacred caste which was very famous in the ancient world. They would practice divination. They would invoke the dead. They would use cups and dishes for divination. Remember Joseph when he was in Egypt? And then his brothers, he was kind of messing with his brothers to see if they truly repented. And he had hidden the cup in the feed bags. And as they left, he sent his men back and said, Joseph's divining cup is missing. And then they found it. Little Benjamin's, in his bag. And so they use those types of things. And they also use water. Water was a way of discerning and divining the things of the Lord. And so in using these things to disclose the future, they would do that to influence the present and call the past to their aid. So they were all about these things. And they would interpret the visions of the night. They had success in accessing in the invisible world. And they would rely upon a particular kind of cleanliness within these Magi and their dress. That's why you will see when they portray the Magi. They're really all, man, they're all blinged out, aren't they? They've got these turbans. They look really cool. Because cleanliness, I don't know if we got that, cleanliness is next to godliness, that old saying, but you see, that was very important to them. And they were highly regarded in their society, and they were esteemed among kings and among princes. They were involved in the politics of the day. They had gained very powerful influence, even to overturn thrones. So these were not just some guys in their backyard were looking at the stars and, you know, got an inspiration to go. No, they were very well known. And maybe that's why Herod felt so threatened, because he knew who they were. They possessed forms of prayer and worship. They were the soul in media. Actually, they reached their zenith when the Perds and the Medes and Persians joined together, but they were the sole medium of communication between deity and creatures. That's what they were looked at as. And their predictions were based on astrology, astronomy, soothsaying, blind faith, and sacrifices. In fact, history tells us astronomical observations connected with worship of heavenly bodies is how they worship. Were they pagans? Yes, they were. It was a pagan worship. Worship had been revealed to the Jews, but the Jews were unfaithful. I mean, if somebody's witnessing to you and you know them and you see them going out carousing and drinking and messing with the girls and smoking dope, and then they're telling you about Jesus and you ought to come to church with them, you're going to go, man, it doesn't look like it's doing you much good. You're going to start looking in somewhere else to find, you know, what life is all about. You're not necessarily going to trust their Christianity. And you see, that's really what is going on here. You know, the Israel had fallen way, you know, they had fallen in their worship of the Lord, and so they no longer were really following the Lord. And so here, these pagans, it was a pagan religion, and yet God is using them. Doesn't the Bible say that God uses the foolish things to shame the wise? He uses the magi who have a pagan religion to shame backslidden Israel, the backslidden true religion. You see, God can do that. Remember Abraham when he told his wife Sarai, and they're going into Egypt because there was a famine in the land, hey, lie and say that you're my sister and not my wife, because if they know you're my wife, they're going to kill me and take you. So she goes along with it. She lies. And yet the Lord comes through and really threatens Pharaoh that if you touch this woman, you're a dead man. Pharaoh comes to Abraham and rebukes him. He rebukes him. Here, a pagan rebukes the father of our faith. Well, you know, sometimes godly people are not perfect, and sometimes they're way far away from perfect. And so what does God do? He'll use something that you think is foolish, and he'll use it to confound the wise. And that's what he does here. You see, what we're finding here is that the Magi discern from the stars what the Sanhedrin, or the religious elite there in Israel, cannot detect from the Scriptures. They have God's word. They have everything they need for life and godliness. They don't see it. They don't discern it. But here, these pagans discern it, and they're among the first to worship Jesus. Yes, he's the king in the cradle, but they worship him. And you know that from following stars, the things that the Creator created, they ended up following the Creator. Because as they worship the Lord, notice they're worshiping here this baby in verse 11 of Matthew 2. And then it says they were warned in a dream and they departed and went on a journey. In other words, God started speaking to them personally. I think that's so great. You see, what about this star? What does that have to do with all this? You know, what is the star? Was the star like Tinkerbell and Peter Pan? You know, it just looked like a star and you're following it somewhere. Was it that kind of thing? Or was it an astronomical wonder? Something like that. Well, it's interesting to know, when you look at scientists of old, they were all believers in the Bible. It's amazing how now scientists today, their knowledge puffs up. You know, they feel like they don't need God, but back in ancient times, some of these incredible scientists believed in the Bible. They followed the Bible. The renowned and brilliant Johannes Kepler, I think that's Johannes or Johannes Kepler, he was a 17th century German mathematician, astronomer, and astrologer. He looked into the stars. And he was best known for his laws of planetary motion. And he, being a believer in the Bible, he gives his assessment of the Magi being led to Jesus' birthplace. Now, it's very interesting. It's his theory, and I've heard some commentators on it, and I think it's worthwhile to maybe lay it out. But in Eastern religion and factual so much of this stuff when you look in the history, but in Eastern religion, they had a conviction that a great prince would arise. They believed that. Now remember, scriptures were not just confined to one small area. They were transported, you know, to many, many places. You know, when God did the great work of delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, it went across the land, and there were those that were speaking of that thousands of miles away, or at least hundreds of miles away, because the word traveled. And so this whole idea of a great prince being born, a Messiah born according to sacred writings, not just their writings, but even scripture, because in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." And that goes on and talks about crushing the enemies. So you think this got to the Magi? You think maybe that type of report, or maybe a rumor of that nature? But nonetheless, these were stargazers. They were looking into the stars. And they believed that this coming king was connected with this appearance of a star. Astronomical astronomers of Mesopotamia, they fixed the star in the latter days of Herod in the land of Judah or Judea. And at the appointed time, two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, in conjunction, appearing as one bright star, alerted the Magi. And Kepler calculated that Jupiter and Saturn in conjunction in constellation of the fishes, which is interesting because fish is the astrological symbol of Judah. And so all this goes together, you know, very interesting. And then in the later half of the year, these two planets went past each other three times, coming very near together and showing themselves all night long for months in conjunction with each other as if they'd never separate again. And the first union in the east alerted the attention of the Magi. So anticipating a great prince being born and the star is going to appear, it alerted them to this fact. And then revealing to them that the expected time had come, and they began to journey to Judea, or Fishland, you know, according to the astrology. And when they reached Jerusalem, again, the planets blended together again, and then in the evening, they stood in the southern sky, pointing with united rays to Bethlehem, where the prophecy had declared the Messiah to be born. And so the Magi followed the finger of light that brought them to the child Jesus. Interesting how a scientist would talk about the alignment of planets, and the planets looked as though a great star. And you know, sometimes you look up into the heavens and you kind of have that brightness, you know, appearing, and you get those fingers of light. And Kepler's theory of God using natural astronomical phenomenon in a supernatural way, some do hold to that. And I think that's a very interesting theory. I don't know. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Kepler wasn't there. Nobody was there. But it's very interesting to think about that. Because quite often, God can use natural things in a very supernatural way. Or possibly, it can be one of a kind, never again going to happen, supernatural phenomenon. That God just did it. We don't know, but God did it. However he did it, he did it. Now, the Bible does indicate the prophecy of those from the east giving gifts. You find that, and I'm not going to go through each one of these. Wednesday night, we went through prophecies, and we read them, and we gave you the fulfillment of them and the years involved. Some were thousands of years before the prediction transpired. Some were 500 years. But it's just amazing when you think of prophecy and how God, before the event took place, God prophesied. Because he said, I will tell you of things that are to come, that when they do come to pass, you'll know that I am God. And so that's what the Lord does with the birth of Jesus Christ. Those from the east come bearing gifts, Psalm 72:10, Isaiah 60, verse 6, and of course fulfilled in what we read this morning. A virgin shall give birth, Isaiah 7, verse 14, and then you find it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and then in chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, and then in other places. Not only born of a virgin, but the genealogy or the lineage is amazing, because the Messiah has to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through Jesse, through David. That is an amazing prophecy, and you see it in Genesis 21, 22, Genesis 49, Numbers 24, and then you find it fulfilled in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. You find his place of birth in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And of course, we mentioned it this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1, and then you go on from there, even Luke chapter 2, you can read about it. And that he be of the house of David, you find that in Jeremiah 23, 5, in Psalm 132, 11, and the fulfillment in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and verse 31, and especially Matthew 1, 1. The slaughter of the children, you find that Herod slaughters the children. Well, the Bible predicted that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And then a little farther in Matthew 2, in verse 16, you find that he slaughters the children. We find that the Bible prophesies that the name of Jesus will be Emmanuel, or God with us. He will be as if God is with us. And he was. And then you find the fulfillment, that's in Isaiah 7, verse 14. You find the fulfillment, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The fact of his pre-existence, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You find that in John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, you know, it goes on there. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. It's just amazing, the prophecies. I can go on, and I'm just talking about the birth of Christ. And then you go on and you talk about the other prophecies of that were fulfilled. I mentioned Wednesday. Most of you weren't here Wednesday night, so let me just mention it again. Then in a little book, I think it's out of print, Science Speaks, Professor Peter Stoner, of Pasadena City College, him and 600 of his students, they did a study of the scriptures, and they wanted to find out what would be the compound probability of one person fulfilling, and then they picked a number, 8 prophecies, and then they said 16 prophecies, then 48 prophecies. We know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his first coming. He fulfills even more in his second coming. But as they listed the prophecies, and some of the ones that I listed here, the virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, the slaughter of the children, and on, he mentioned those. And he says, now the compound probability of Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 followed by 17 zeros. I don't even know how to describe that kind of number, but it's huge. But when you think of a compound probability, it's not just if I have 1 in 10 marbles in my, or 1 in 10 pieces of paper in my pocket, numbered 1 to 10, what are the chances that I pull out number 1? Well, you'd go, well, 1 in 10. You got 10 in there, 1 in 10. Compound probability is a little more complex. I gave this a few months ago. Let me give it again, and I'll add on to it a little bit. But if you had 1 in 10 men who are bald, then you'd expect when you get 10 men together, at least one would be bald. If you got 20 together, at least two would be bald, if that was the statistic. If I said 1 in 100 men are losing a finger, so if you've got 100 men together, check their hands, you'd see that one was missing a finger. You got 500 together, you'd think, well, there's probably five guys missing a finger because it's 1 in 100. But compound probability is, what would be the chances of a bald man who's there who had lost a finger? Well, you'd have to multiply the chance factor 10 times 100, so 1 in 1,000. Actually, I gave that a few years ago, and one of the brothers in our church came up, and he goes, I'm bald. And they still come to church after that. No, but I thought, oh, that was interesting. That was pretty funny. It gave me a laugh. But let me go a little farther. What if so that would be 1 in 1,000 who are bald and missing a finger. Now, these are just arbitrary. What would be the compound probability if 1 in 1,000 men are missing a toe? You'd get 1,000 men together, inspect their feet, you'd expect one to be missing a toe. The compound probability of a bald man missing a finger and missing a toe is how many? All you math students. Anybody? 1 in 1,000? No math students. You majored in English? No. 1 in 1,000,000. It'd be, so you got 10 times 100, that's 1 in 1,000 bald men who are missing a finger, and then 1,000 times 1 in 1,000 missing a toe, so that's 1,000,000, 1 in 1,000,000. That's a chance factor. That's a little tutorial on that. But Peter Stoner is saying for Christ to fulfill 8 of the prophecies, because you're taking into consideration, well, how many people were on planet Earth at that day? How big was the population in Bethlehem at that day? And you put those chance factors in. And so it's 1 and 10 to the 17th power, or a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That is astronomical, and we can't really think that. And so they took it into silver dollars, and they said silver dollars 2 feet deep in the state of Texas, but who knows how big the state of Texas is. It's huge. But let's go with Hawaii. So the chance factor for silver dollars, how many silver dollars are in 10 to the 17th power? Well, you'd have to pile silver dollars 390 feet high on the island of Oahu and Maui. So if you take this building's 30 feet high. You have to stack one building upon another 13 times high. That's the depth of the silver dollars. Fill the island with silver dollars that deep, Maui and Oahu. Mark one of those silver dollars, blindfold an individual, and the fact that they could swim through that, walk through that, dig down in that, and pick up that one marked silver dollar are the chances that Christ could have fulfilled 8 prophecies. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You see, it's not a statistic. It's a sure thing. It's not a probability. It's a certainty. That's the idea here. So that king who was in a cradle, and that king that was on the cross, well, that gold that was given to him, and they even wrote that fact that he's Jesus, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They said he's a king in the cradle, the wise men did. Pilate, prophetically, he said King of the Jews. But you see, it wasn't only that. Notice the frankincense. Wait a minute, frankincense was given. Well, remember on the cross, Jesus was acting as our high priest when he looked out over that mob and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That incense of Christ's prayer were going up into heaven as he was praying. So the frankincense, Father, forgive them. because he is our great high priest. And the myrrh, the burial spice, well, he was dying for the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." And what did Jesus say right before he yielded up his spirit? "It is finished." The myrrh. The myrrh. He was dying. He was dying for the sins of the world. And so I think it's so amazing that those magi, they brought those gifts, maybe not even knowing what they were doing. But you see, so prophetic on the cross. He is the king of the gold. He is the high priest of the frankincense. He is the one that died for our sins, the myrrh. And also, we don't leave him on the cross, or we don't leave him buried, because we see that as we go on in Mark 15, but then in Mark 16, we find he's raised from the dead. In fact, the Bible tells us that's our hope. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:11, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," if you're born again by the Spirit, by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, he rose again. If the same spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You see, but we don't even leave it there. We end off in heaven because God has seated him at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Bible says you are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You don't see it now because we're still living in this earthly existence. But we will be. That's what God sees. And you see that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. Because this is where we will be at the rapture, or, you know, maybe you'll have your own private rapture. God will take you, you know, this body will fall off, you know, turn to dust, and he'll take your spirit, and you'll be with him. You'll be what we're reading about right here. That might be me, that might be you. But the rest will be down here until the rapture. But then when the rapture takes place, this is what's going to take place. When Christ is ready to come back to planet Earth, he comes back with you, and he comes back with me. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The armies, who are the armies? Those are the saints. The saints of Old Testament, New Testament, they're now with the Lord in their glorified bodies. They have the righteous robe that Christ gave them, the righteousness of Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, two-edged sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hey, wise men, you hit it right on the nail. Where's the King of the Jews? And they bowed down and worship him. You see, they declared it. The prophets declared it. And now it's in heaven. We have to wait to be there to see that. But that is so true. King of Kings. No longer will there be earthly rulers that'll rule over man. That age will pass away. And Jesus will be ruling. He is the King of Kings. And he's also the Lord of Lords. All other gods, they're false. He's the God of gods. Whatever some might want to call a god that's a false god, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true and living God. What a tremendous revelation that we have in this Christmas season. King in a cradle, King in a cross, King in heaven. And one day, soon, I believe, he will come back for you and for me. And there will be a time where we will come back with him, as the Bible says, to reign and rule on planet Earth for that 1,000-year millennial reign, as he fulfills his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mount Zion will be his throne where he will rule for 1,000 years. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that great promise. Lord, we thank you for the Christmas season, Lord, that has such power, it has such depth. And Father, I pray that we might declare and share with those the true meaning of Christmas. It's really all about Christ coming as a baby in Bethlehem. As the wise men said, that king that was in a cradle, and yet that king went to the cross that he might be the king of our life, because one day he will come back, reign and rule, Lord of lords, King of kings. And Lord, I pray that those that might be here that don't know you as Lord and Savior this morning, that they would open their hearts to you with a simple prayer that says, Lord, I do this morning want to trust you and believe in you. And if that's you, if your heart is crying out, if your heart is just saying, yeah, I want something more than what my life amounts to at this point. If Jesus Christ is King, if he did die for my sins and I can be forgiven, if he's given me a hope in heaven, I want that. And if you do, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Simply say, Jesus, this morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse all my sin by the blood that you shed on the cross. And I ask you to come into my heart, that you might be my Lord and that you might be my Savior. I pray this morning that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live all the life that I have for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you did pray that prayer, on the screens on the side are some information, not just information, but they're great tools that will help you in your walk with the Lord. And we have a Fresh Start tent outside. It's a blue tent. And that material is ready for you to pick up and take home. And in essence, it's our gift to you. And it's really going to help you in your walk with the Lord. You can hear how I got saved. I have my testimony tape there. Maybe you can relate with a lot of that stuff, but a growth book, a Bible, and a lot of great stuff. So that's yours for the taking. Why don't we have the ushers come on up, and let's worship the Lord in our giving. Father, we do thank you, Lord, this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to give back to you. Lord, as we just think about you, as we've gone through this study, Lord, from the cradle to the cross, to heaven, Lord, so anxious, I'm sure, to come back and set up your kingdom here on earth. But yet, Lord, by your mercy, by your grace, Lord, we know that you're not slow about your promises, but long-suffering, not wishing that any perish. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, we also want to thank you and give our gifts back to you, that you might further the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the islands and with our missionaries around the world. So bless now those who give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.